I was gone this past week to Phoenix, Arizona, of all places. I was out there in the desert for the Southern Baptist Convention's annual meeting, and I'd like to give you a report on how that went. First of all, the Southern Baptist Convention is simply a connection, a network of churches. The highest authority in Baptist life is the individual church. That's how we Baptists work. We think the highest authority is the individual church. So this isn't a hierarchy of authority. Rather, it is simply 45,000 churches that have gathered together for one specific purpose, that is missions. The Southern Baptist Convention is really a missionary entity. We are the largest missionary organization in the history of the world, with something like $250 million and several thousand missionaries out in the field all over the world sharing the gospel, allowing people to know that Jesus loves them, that God has cared for them, and he has good plan for their life. It's an incredible thing to get to be a part of. So annually, when all those congregations send messengers, and I was the messenger from our church, to vote on things, to approve things, to oversee, this is a business meeting, to oversee the budget, to oversee all those things together, we get together once a year in a different major city. This year it happened to be in Phoenix. There were right about 5,000 messengers there together at the Phoenix Convention Center to do business. One of the things that happens is, each individual church is the highest authority for that church, and the highest authority in each individual church is the member, each individual member. We gather together for a business meeting, and each member has the same vote. I have the same vote at that. We gather together because the Holy Spirit is on you who believe, as the Holy Spirit is our guide, Jesus Christ is our ruler. And since you have the Holy Spirit on your life, each believer in Christ, then we gather together in authority. We have a universal priesthood, we call it. Who are the priests in the church? We all are, with Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So likewise, at this business meeting, any individual messenger from any church can bring a motion, can bring a resolution they would like for the rest of the churches to adopt. And then we vote on those resolutions together. So many resolutions are brought. Some of them are worth discussing. Some of them are not worth discussing. It just kind of, you have that many churches and that many people. Some people have some great ideas and some other ones. It's a bless your heart. We're glad to fellowship with you. Two resolutions were brought before the convention that were adopted unanimously. There are several more, but these two are very important. And so I want to read to you at least part of them this year so that you know what's going on. As a convention, we're very healthy and strong. All is going well. There are people planting churches all over America and all over the world right now, and we participate that in giving. We participate in that in prayer, and we participate in that by sending messengers to participate in the business end of the work. But there are two resolutions. Now, again, because the individual churches are the highest authority, these aren't binding upon any individual churches. It's more of a message about what we believe and who we are and what is right. And yet, I was there to be able to affirm, along with the rest of the convention, two issues that are going on today that I want you to be aware of. I don't want you to be ignorant of these two issues that are big problems for the church and which the Baptist churches have spoken unanimously on. And the first is the penial substitutionary atonement. This is the idea that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He paid a debt that we owed, that he did not owe, but he paid on our behalf. We have our access to God because Jesus Christ has paid the tab for all of our sins. He has forgiven it out of his great love. The idea is of a courtroom. There is a judge that is God. And yet we have somebody who interceded for us before the judge, Jesus, who took the penalty that we deserve on himself on the cross. This is the center of our faith, and yet there are those who would deny it, who would call this some form of divine child abuse, that the Father should have the Son do that on our behalf. I want to read to you a part of this resolution so that we adopted, so that you can know the issue and know what's right. It says, in recent days, numerous voices from the Protestant world have boldly attacked the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. These voices have publicly labeled this substitution monstrous, evil, a terrible doctrine, and indicative of a father murdering a son. Whereas the anti-violence model of the cross of Christ weakens the biblical teaching by recasting the atonement as a basis for pacifism. And whereas God in his perfect holiness and perfect judgment, perfect justice, he also has perfect love. On the cross, Jesus Christ, the perfect love of God, perfectly applies the perfect justice of God to satisfy the perfect holiness of God in order to redeem sinners. The denial of penal substitutionary atonement, in effect, denies the holy and loving God the exercise of his justice, an overflow of which, in a sinful world, is the outpouring of his retributive wrath. Jesus himself unveiled the salvific mission that necessitated his incarnation when he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Matthew 20:28. It's important we understand this as the center of our faith. Not to be denied that Christ died for us, and so our sins are forgiven because he paid for them himself. All glory to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Another issue that is difficult in the church today, but which these Baptist churches have spoken unanimously on, is in condemning the anti-gospel of alt-right white supremacy. If at any time this is most terrifying now and serious, if you go and look at social media, especially Twitter, people saying awful things about others and promoting the color of one person's skin over another, one ethnicity over another, we gathered together and all together condemned this as an anti-gospel, as evil. And let me read this resolution to you in part, though the full, it's several pages, both resolutions, and I want you to go read them. You can Google it. But let me read to you the pertinent parts here. Scripture teaches that from one man, God has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. The psalmist proclaimed, "The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants, all of them belong to the Lord." The apostle Peter said, "God does not show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to God." And whereas our justification before God is based on our faith in Jesus Christ alone, not our ethnicity, and whereas Scripture proclaims that Jesus is purchasing by his blood believers from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation, and that throughout eternity we will gather with a multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language in worship of our risen Savior. And whereas more than 20%, that is nearly 11,000, of our cooperating Southern Baptist conventions identify as predominantly non-Anglo, for the last 3 years, more than 50% of Southern Baptist new church plants have been predominantly non-Anglo. Racism and white supremacy are, sadly, not extinct. But they are present all over the world in various white supremacist movements, sometimes known as white nationalism or alt-right. Now, therefore, be it resolved that we denounce and repudiate white supremacy and every form of racial and ethnic hatred as a scheme of the devil intended to bring suffering and division to our society. And furthermore, it's resolved that we earnestly pray for both those who advocate racist ideologies and those who are thereby deceived, that they may see their error through the light of the gospel, repent of these hatreds, and come to know the peace and the love of Jesus Christ through redeemed fellowship in the kingdom of God, which is established from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. These are two of the most important resolutions that you need to know about that came out of the convention, because these two issues, whether you knew it or not, are grievous troubles, both of them false gospels. We believe that God created Adam and Eve first, the initial human beings, from which every other person was born. And so, we are all more similar than different. We are all of one family. Moreover, Jesus Christ, being the new head of household, not Adam, as is declared earlier in the book of Romans as we've been just studying, will accept everyone into his family. Christ died for all, and all are made right on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ alone. So wherever you came from today, whatever nation you were born in, whatever the color of your skin, I say to you, welcome to Talitha Baptist Church, because you are welcome here as you are welcome in God's family. Let's turn to Scripture today. We've been working through together as a congregation the book of Romans. Today we are in Romans chapter 12. If you're a guest with us here, if you didn't bring a Bible, I'm reading out of the Bible that's right in front of you there in the pew back. So you can go ahead and pull one of those out and follow along. We are on page 920. Page 920 of Romans chapter 12. Verse 9 is where we'll be starting today. 12, the chapter, that's the big number you see there on the page, 920, and the small number is the verse 9. We've been looking through Romans. This whole book was written by the Apostle Paul, who came to faith in Jesus Christ miraculously after he had been persecuting the church, and then he began starting churches all over the Mediterranean, everywhere. He started churches. And most of the letters that he writes in the New Testament, Ephesians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he wrote to churches that he started by himself or with his team, that he started. This letter is unique because he did not start the church that was in Rome. This letter to the Romans goes to a church he had not visited yet, and he says that in the first chapter, I long to visit you, but until then, here's the gospel. That's why this is his longest letter, and the whole first 11 chapters of it were to explain the entire gospel to them. Now, as we arrive in chapter 12, each verse is comprised of short little sentences, quick commands, because now that they've heard the gospel, now that we've heard the gospel, the question that remains is, well, what do you do now? How are we supposed to live? If you, believer, have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have believed that God has loved you as much as he says he does, if you have believed that Christ's death on the cross was good enough for your sins, then the question is, all right, what do I do? How do I live? Some people would make it seem that following Christ is a vague endeavor. There's not particular certainty on what God wants from you. And yet this passage shows that that's not true. There's a very specific life we are to lead in the love of Christ, following after Christ, if we will be called his disciples. Let's pray together and let's read this short list. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship to you. Father, I pray that you would put your spirit on us to teach us something new about you so that we could worship you all the better. And as I pray in your name, amen. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. This passage goes on, and we'll continue to look at it next week as we continue to work through here. We've received just now such a quick series of commands. That's all for us. Now, if you're here every Sunday, if you're a member of the church, you know, we normally take Scripture a whole chapter at a time. I read long chunks of it to you, but I think we've had enough here. Just a sip today, to take a while and look at this, specifically this first verse. Love must be sincere. This is almost a summary of the entire Christian ethic of how we are to live our life, that love must be genuine, as some translations will have it. Love must be without fault. Love must be real. If we are to have it at all in our congregation, love must be sincere. On the one hand, you might say it's shocking that you'd even have to say that. Well, of course. And yet, on the other hand, I don't have to explain to any of you what insincere love is. You know, it's always funny to see people who have poorly used quotation marks. I love seeing signs, you know, that have quotes in them that are inappropriate or unnecessary there, and it makes it look like what they're trying to sell isn't real. It's like, you know, sunglasses, 2 for $10, as if they're not real sunglasses, or, you know, the air conditioning company that cares about you. And it's like, you don't need quotation marks there. It's an inappropriate place to put them. And yet, I love inappropriate quotation marks. It always makes me laugh because the exact opposite of what you're trying to say is what you end up communicating. Like, real ice cream. Is it? Is it? And yet what a tragedy it is that some people will say love, and when they say love, they might should have just put some quotation marks around it. Because, honey, I love you. You know? Because you guys are the best. I love you guys. Just to put in there, you know. In our faith, in Christianity, love must be without quotation marks around it. You can't say, I love you, and there'd be a little asterisk after the love pointing you to the legal definitions of what all that entails and specifically what it does not entail. Love must be without clauses at the bottom of the page. Love must be without provisos. Love must be sincere and must be genuine among the congregation. And as you read this list of commands that Paul has, I would say to you, each one of the following commands that comes out is simply an explanation about how love must be sincere. Take a look at the next one here. Right there still in the first verse. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. This is a way in which you have sincere love, by hating evil and by clinging to what is good. There is a religion out there parading around as Christianity that says, yes, I'm a Christian, but what can I still get away with? A faith that is, sure, I believe in God. I love. But what can I still get away with? There are people who would say, you know, I would kind of like to follow after Christ, but do I get to still do whatever I want to do? A whole faith that is called Christianity by some, but is not Christianity at all. This idea of, I want to be a Christian, yeah, I'm following after God, but, I mean, he didn't say anything about that. I can do whatever I want to in that area. If your faith is a faith of, yes, I believe, but also what can I get away with, then you've missed the sincerity of faith in Jesus Christ. The whole world turns around when you understand that Christianity is about asking the question, what else can I do? Not what can I get away with. Jesus Christ has loved me and died for my sins, and now I have this right standing before God that I didn't have before, and it's for everybody, and he has loved us all that much, and he loved us even before we were born. That's great, but what can I still do? I have to change my life to get this? Can I not just kind of keep doing whatever I want to do? What a wrong attitude. It is rather, God has loved me. So, Father, what else can I do for you? What other area of my life can I change? What else can I give up to follow after you? Having tasted how good the grace of God is, we pour the rest of our lives into it, saying, what else can I do? What else can I give up to follow after Christ? When you talk to people who have given something up to follow after Christ, it's no big deal to them. When you talk to people, missionaries who had to leave home, who had to leave their families. As painful as that can be, to move across the world, to know that you get to be a part of God's good work in a group of people who've never heard about Christ, it doesn't make it any easier to be away from your mother and father, to be away from all your family, to be away from your siblings, to then have children and raise them without the help of grandma. It doesn't make it any easier. And yet, go talk to those missionaries and see that they will say, yes, it's difficult, but it's nothing to give up compared to the grace that Jesus Christ has had for us. As Paul's already said in this book, I don't consider it worth comparing to the grace that I have received. And yet on the other hand, some people would be like, wait a second. God wants me to give some of my money but I earned it. It's mine. In faith, the believer says, what else can I give up? How else can I follow after you better? How can I make more parts of my life an act of worship towards you, God, because of how good you have been? Listen, if you have this attitude about yourself, if you hear this today and recognize that you have a faith in Christ, but I mean like the entire focus of your life is but what you're still allowed to do and how you don't have to change that because the Bible didn't actually say something specifically about it, you've missed all the joy of following Christ. Rather today, right now, by yourself, say, Father God, I'm in. What else can I give to follow you? And I will do it gladly for the grace set before me. Scripture says Jesus Christ, though grieved to go to the cross, yet he considered it nothing because of the joy that was set before him. Let us likewise consider the joy in Christ that is set before us. Remove out of our lives all these little petty happinesses that are nice for a moment but turn to ash as soon as they're experienced. How does this actually work out in a specific situation? What does it look like to let love be sincere? Listen, love must be sincere in a relationship between a man and a woman. This is to say, an affair is not sincere love. It's not real. It doesn't actually demonstrate that you have loved somebody else. Even if it's two people who agree to this, it is still a self-love. It's not a sincere love for somebody else. It is ultimately about you, and it is about selfishness. It's not real. It only ends in hurt. The happiness that is promised never lasts and is never there for long. An affair is not sincere love. Furthermore, sleeping together with someone you're not married with, it's not sincere love. Even if the two of you have agreed to it. See, without commitment, without having committed yourself to the other person, without the other person having not committed themselves fully to you in marriage, then there's not ultimately trust between the man and between the woman. And if there is not trust, then there can only be betrayal. This is a self-pleasure, a selfishness. This is to get something from somebody else. This is not ultimately a sincere love. So rather, I tell you, in romantic relationships, in marriage, you need to let love be sincere, always. You let love be sincere by foregoing your own needs for another person, by delaying your gratification in order to love somebody else. And then within marriage, as it always happens within a relationship, when your needs are not getting met, and it's like, you're not the rare one there. That's all of us. Everyone who's ever been married at some point, you're not getting what you feel that you need or what you feel is yours. But we in Christ no longer see that as an opportunity to do what we need to in order to have our needs met. Rather, we see unmet needs of our own as an opportunity to demonstrate genuine love for the other person. See, in Christ, when you're not getting what you need, when you're not getting what you perceive that you need, what you want, when you're feeling like the other person's not holding up their share of the bargain, good news. This is an opportunity for you to demonstrate genuine love to that other person, that you love them even when you feel like your needs aren't being met, that you love them even if you don't get what you think you need, that you still love them. Failures in marriage, unmet needs, they're an opportunity to show the genuine love that you have for your spouse. Don't waste your opportunity. The next passage that he says here, verse 10, he says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. There's another translation that has outdo each other in showing honor. I love it. How much honor are you to give to the people around you? Well, more than them. That's how much. Outdo each other in showing honor. If there is one place where the competitive spirit, where the sports competitiveness ought to shine through in our faith, it's when it comes to showing honor to each other. Say, have you been honored by somebody? Well, I'll show you. I'll show you what honor is. How much are we to honor each other? That is, how much are we to lift each other up? Go ahead and outdo the other person in showing honor. You do this in marriage. You also do this in the congregation. In the congregation, how much are we to honor each other? Outdo each other. Have you been so honored by the congregation? Father's Day is a good time to mention this. Fathers, you were just honored. Ball's in your court. How will you honor those who are around you? We must outdo each other in showing honor. This is the way that love is sincere amongst the congregation. This is the way that love is sincere in the church. This is the way that love is sincere in any friendship or relationship, by outdoing each other and showing honor. So I tell you, here as a church, love that isn't sincere is loving somebody for their attendance only. Loving somebody because they were there and that scratched your ego. I say it to me as well as I say it to you. We count everything because numbers mean things. We count all the numbers. How many people were in Sunday school? How many were in the nursery? How many babies? How many children? How many people were at this Bible study? How many people were in that class? We count all of it. We count all of it so nobody is forgotten. We count all of it so that we can make better accommodations for everybody in the coming weeks. We count all of it out of an act of sincere love. Not to make us feel better, not to scratch our ego. Let me ask you, if you teach a Bible study, if you teach a Sunday school class, if you have a group, do you simply love some of the people who are there just because they bolster your attendance? They make you feel better? We cannot love people simply for their attendance. We must love the actual individual. Many churches, sadly, our sister churches, our friends, will begin to talk about what these people want or what those people need. It's easy to do here even. Well, some people were unsatisfied with that. Who are you talking about? Because I want to reach out. You know, we want to do well for them. We like each other. There's plenty of trust to go around. What person are you talking about specifically? Because if you lose focus on the actual individual, the one real person, in favor of the idea of people, then your love is not sincere any longer. Rather, love the people who are in class with you. Love the people who are around you. Not the idea of people who could be around you, but the actual person. We don't love people. Love in the congregation that is insincere is when you love somebody only for what they can offer, for what they can do, and they are forgotten as soon as they are unable any longer. Or they are not loved because they were never able to actually help. Love amongst the congregation cannot be a sorting out of who's useful and who's not. Rather, love in the congregation must be a sorting out of how can I help that person use their gifts, even given an ailment, even given some sort of difficulty that they have in their life, temporarily or long term. How can I still help that person, even if they can provide no benefit to the rest of us? We cannot, love that's sincere in the congregation can't simply be about loving someone for their attendance. It can't simply be about loving for someone for what they can offer. It also can't be about loving someone for the way they make you feel. Can't simply love somebody because they make you feel nice, because they're complimentary towards you. All of these are insincere love. All of these are love. But love amongst the congregation has to be a sincere thing. Sincere love is loving somebody else when they've failed. See, when somebody tries something, a program, a ministry, an idea, something that they want to do, and they fail at it, the answer can't be to kind of put them on the bad list. I mean, the answer can't be, well, I guess they're not any good. Rather, failure is an opportunity to show genuine love. To say, hey, I appreciate you trying because nobody was. An opportunity to say, that's all right. Your value to me is not in the fact of whether or not you failed or succeeded some specific program. Your value to me is that Christ has loved you and died for you. And so you are valuable to God. You're valuable to me too. And I will love you like Christ loved you. Don't waste failures. They are an opportunity likewise to show sincere love. Sincere love in the congregation is loving somebody even when they cannot offer anything to you. The way you do this is in visiting those who can't even be a part of the congregation on Sunday because of ailment. It is finding ways, as we've said, to involve other people. Not finding ways in order for them to enjoy your spiritual gifts. It's finding other ways in which to include somebody else. Say, okay, we got this thing that needs to get done. And imagine, if you will, a simple task in the church, a sign that needs to be made, something that needs to be done, and you can totally do it by yourself. Let's imagine I'm in the office. I could totally get that done, no problem. But sincere love is inviting somebody else to get to be a part, to get to share their gift. It's not about what they can offer. It's rather finding ways that they can be involved, to be a part of something. Sometimes, for those of you in leadership, it means stepping aside in order to make room that somebody else can lead, can exercise their gift. We must outdo each other in showing honor. Feel free to go ahead and get competitive on this point. The next passage, the next verse is this. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. That is to say, love must be active. James says in his book, the book of James, he's concerned that people say they have faith, but their faith doesn't actually become living. It's not real. He says, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith proved by what I do. His concern is they're out there saying, yeah, I got faith, but I mean, I don't do anything. I don't actually follow Christ. I just follow Christ. He says, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you how I have a faith, and it is demonstrated by all the work I do. Faith must be active. Likewise, I would say to you, show me your love that is not demonstrated by how you have loved others around you, and I will show you my love proved by action. That's what this verse is. Never be lacking in zeal, but fervently serve the Lord. Genuine love is a love that does stuff. It is a love that is active on behalf of other people. Find your way to demonstrate your love to them, to the people around you. Verse 12 says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. These, for this passage, are the three high verses. That you are to be joyful, that you are to be patient, and that you are to be faithful. Dear Christian, you are to be joyful in hope because we know the conclusion. You're not to be joyful in your current circumstances. You are to be joyful in hope in what is to come. We find our joy in what we have not seen fulfilled yet, but we know will be fulfilled in Christ. We are joyful not in our current situation, whether it be pain, difficulty, broken relationships, loss of jobs. We're not joyful in those things. Those are deservedly sorrowful. But we have our joy in what we hope for. And that is unchanging, and that is Jesus Christ returning to set all things right. Christian, be hopeful, or be joyful in hope. We are patient in affliction. That may well be a lifestyle for you, affliction. Difficulties and hardships might just start to feel like everything to you. But we who believe, we are patient in our affliction because we know that Christ is always right on time. How can you be patient even when things are difficult? Because we know that our God always acts at just the right time. So whatever affliction, whatever difficulty is going on in your life, you can be patient in it, because God will provide. He is himself patient towards us. Final virtue on this list is faithful. In what area are you to be faithful in? Prayer. The highest virtue for prayer is faithfulness. The highest virtue for prayer is not correct words. The highest virtue for prayer is not knowing exactly what to pray. The highest virtue in prayer is not having it scripted out well or knowing the sayings that other people use over and over again in their prayer so that I can use my prayer. The highest virtue in prayer is faithfulness, that we are regular and consistent in it, that we are never slowing down in how much we pray to God. Sometimes you have no idea what to pray for. Scripture says that's all right. We've got the Holy Spirit on us, and He helps. He'll help you in your prayer. You simply need to be faithful in prayer. The last way we have here, verse 13, is share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Some of you don't think of yourself as naturally good at hospitality. I sure don't. I'm not necessarily... poor Meredith, my wife here. I'm not hospitality, thoughtfulness. I just had brothers growing up. And so also poor Brenda Bird, my mother. I just had brothers, and we were so, she tried, you know, mama tried. But thoughtfulness, hospitality, and come natural. And surely, as Scripture says, hospitality is a spiritual gift that some have, and some people are awesome at it. And other people, yeah, we're not very thoughtful by nature. We're a little easily distracted. I'm extremely easily distracted. I'm mostly just distracted all the time, all right? I'm also fairly easy. I like to speak nicely. I'm fairly easily pleased. I'm happy with little, and so I don't think about, you know, other people needing something else or needing more. And yet the command here for all of us, even those of us who live an oblivious life, the call is to share with those who are in need, to practice hospitality. How does hospitality work? It's something that you practice regularly, and it's something that you get better at. God bless her. Meredith has made me much better at this. Practice hospitality. It is for every Christian to do, whether you're gifted at it or not. Learn how to care for the material needs of people around you. Whether it be a simple thing like, can I get you something to drink? Can I offer you my seat so that I can go sit someplace else? In whatever way, practice hospitality. We are called in this passage to let love be sincere. Let love be genuine. I'm going to tell you that the reason we're called to do this today is because our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has a love that is always sincere. Christ doesn't love you, as some have purported to say. Christ has loved you dearly. Christ doesn't love you. He has specifically loved you very much. He hasn't loved the idea of you. He hasn't loved the abstract concept of humanity. Christ has loved you dearly. His love for you is genuine. His love for you is always sincere. And he demonstrated it by following this list. Christ did no evil. He did only what was good. He followed the plans of God. Christ, he humbled himself to be a servant to all. That is, he honored all of us above himself. He outdid us in showing honor. Christ was full of zeal for the Father, as our command is here. Serving the Lord, never lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. That is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was never lacking in zeal, but always loved to serve God's people. He was joyful in hope. He was patient in affliction. Christ was faithful in prayer. The only reason we do any of these things, because all of the Christian ethic, how we're supposed to live our life, is by being like Jesus Christ. And his love was genuine. Our God is a joyful God. Do you understand that? Our God is full of joy. He is not the joyless God of the Jehovah's Witness, who is angry and needs you to do stuff or you're out. Our God is full of joy. He is not the joyless God of Islam, Allah, who is angry, who would be just as happy that you be judged as find paradise. Our God himself came down and died for us because of the great joy set before him. Such is the love of Jesus Christ for you. If someone has told you that God loves you, but he's really an angry God who wants you destroyed, then you've not yet understood that his love is genuine, that our God is joyful and joyfully gave his life so that you could be saved. Come and be in relationship with God today. Finally, verse 13 is share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality, and that is our Christ, who has shared with us all blessings, who has purposed in dying on the cross to be kind and gentle to us, that we could have a share in his inheritance and in his kingdom. If Christ is so good, if he is loved so much, then today you need to put your faith in him. You need to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is the God who created the universe, and this is the God who has loved you, little old you specifically. This is the God whose love is always genuine. And so for you, dear Christian, let your love be genuine at all times. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have been so good to us. I thank you that you have so loved us. I thank you for the genuine love of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray now that you would receive everything that we do in our friendships, in our marriages, in this congregation, with our neighbors, as an act of love, of real love for the other people who are around us and for you, ultimately. These things I pray in your name. Amen.